If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our study this morning. Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to pick up in the middle of the thought. We're going to come back and review that just briefly in a moment. In Hebrews 3 and verse 12, the writer says, "Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if indeed we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as they did when they provoked me." It's good to be with you this morning and appreciate so much your presence. And we have visitors. We're delighted to have you with us. These are visiting brethren from the Chicago area. We're so thankful for their being here today. We're always encouraged to come together with others of like precious faith who have an interest in spiritual things. We trust and pray that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught. Although I don't say it as often as I should, I want you in following along to make sure that what is taught is the truth. I know that I love the truth and I know my heart and I know the Lord knows my heart, but that doesn't mean that I'm going to always be right about a thing. I need to make sure that what I teach is in line with the book of God, and you do a lot of help to me to make sure that I'm doing that. So follow along and make sure that what I teach is in fact the truth. And if you find that I have taught error, then please by all means bring that to my attention so that I can make the correction that I need to make. It is an honor and it is a privilege for me to be here with you this morning. Looking forward to our period of worship this morning and this evening. I want to talk to you today, or at least this morning, about the idea of everyday religion. In Hebrews chapter 3 that we just read, the psalmist is quoted by the Hebrew writer, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me." We're going to talk about that statement in just a moment about what the writer is getting across and using that illustration. But inasmuch as he said, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts," impresses something upon me that today is an everyday affair. So when it comes to the idea of serving the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a daily issue. It is not a part-time matter. It is not a seasonal thing. You see people suddenly at Christmas time or around Easter, they just get the bug. And the bug is essentially this feeling of spirituality that they get. Oh, I want to think a little more about the Lord on Christmas Day, or I want to think a little bit more about the Lord on Easter Sunday. And we don't have time right now to go into all the problems with that. But there is this seasonal attraction when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and people's following after Him. And then there's also a part-time attitude. Yes, I obeyed the gospel, but I'm going to let others do the serving. We're not just talking about the serving within the service. I'm going to let others do the needed standing for truth. I'm just going to kind of sit back on the sidelines and contribute very slightly. Well, you know, in sports analogies, no one would really appreciate a player like that. If one was not interested in getting in the game and contributing to the desired outcome, we wouldn't appreciate a player like that. And certainly we would not appreciate a brother or a sister who considers following the Lord as some seasonal matter or some part-time affair. The Bible teaches that if we're going to follow the Lord and be blessed by Him, we have to take up our cross. And that is taught over and over and over in the Scriptures. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 38, reference is made. In Matthew 16 and verse 24, Jesus there also says that if any man wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Again, in Mark 8 and verse 34, it is recorded. And in Luke chapter 14 and in verse 27, we read the same idea of one taking up his cross and following him. Now, Tom and I did not correspond with one another before the lesson, so he had no idea what I was going to be talking about this morning, yet he leads the song a moment ago, "Lead Me to Calvary." Do you recall that verse? May I be willing, Lord, to bear daily my cross for Thee? That's something that is not necessarily conveyed by these texts, although it is implied. If I'm going to take up my cross and follow the Lord, then that is a daily following. Yet it is explicitly stated in what Barry read for us a moment ago from Luke chapter 9 and in verse 23, that if I'm going to take up my cross and follow after the Lord, I'm going to have to take up my cross daily and follow after the Lord. Now, one of the sad things that we're going to encounter as we are Christians for any length of time is the number of people that will in fact depart from the faith. We see it happen over and over and over. And a lot of times that's going to happen because of certain difficulty that they're going through. And when they realize that a daily cross-bearing requirement is made of us by the Lord, then they understand from that that there are going to be difficulties and perhaps persecutions. As a result of that, they fall away. And that's sad that they're not willing to endure for the Lord that which He endured and then some for them. Our Lord endured and suffered the horrible death of the cross. We can't even begin to imagine as best we possibly can. If we could transport ourselves there through the eye and the mind of faith, it still would not do justice in our minds to what it actually looked like, and we understand what our Lord endured so that we could have salvation. It is not just simply, well, we can say the Lord died on the cross and make a passing statement and move on. We need to really understand that not only was His life taken and that He died on the cross, but the great pain that He endured and the blood that He shed because of my sin. He did that so that I could be saved from sin. And because there is a daily cross-bearing requirement made of us by the Lord, some will see that as persecution and think there's no blessing in that. And yet Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 10 in the Sermon on the Mount said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." When Paul writes to Timothy, he admonishes that young preacher in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 of what is ahead for those who desire to be truly faithful to the Lord, to live a godly and a holy life, saying in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And, of course, we are persecuted today, maybe not obviously to the level that our brethren in the first century were. There are things in place in our country that prohibit that, and we're thankful for it, but still, it is something that yet brethren elsewhere where things are much more difficult than they are here are enduring and going through. There are those that meet this morning in other countries under threat of death because Christianity as such is outlawed where they are. This message that Paul conveys to Timothy is consistent with what he taught in Acts chapter 14 and verse 22, saying through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And of course we're familiar with James as he opens his letter in chapter 1 and verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Is it true that when we become Christians, that we are going to face difficulty, that we are going to face persecution? Surely it is. I remember when I obeyed the gospel. I'm sure you remember this same thing happening to you. When I obeyed the gospel, I couldn't wait to tell people what I had done. And I went to work the next day and told them. And I was telling anybody in my family that I could tell that I had obeyed the gospel. As I have told you before, I'm a first-generation Christian. No one in my family was. And so I wanted to share the truth with them. And I was just being shot down at every turn. They were calling me all sorts of names, if you will. Maybe not the kinds of names that would be offensive, but they were saying things to me like I was a Bible thumper or I'd caught religion and I was going through a phase. There was someone in my family who passed away a few years ago, and he used to say, "Well, that's old Chris, you know, he catches these phases. Being a Christian thing and becoming a preacher and all of that, that's just a phase he's going through." 22 years later, 3 different states of preaching the gospel as a located preacher, I would like to believe I'm not going through a phase. But we understand that when we obey the gospel, we're going to be persecuted to some degree. When you go to work and share the truth with some of your coworkers, it may be such that they actually hear you and obey the truth. But for the most part, don't be surprised if they're like, I want to stand off from that guy. I don't want to have anything to do with him. All he wants to do is talk about Scripture. Yet for those of us who are mature in the faith, we've come through those persecutions and understand there are still more yet that may lay ahead. For those of us that are mature in the faith, it's just like that old song that we sing, that old hymn, sweeter as the years go by. No matter what the persecutions are, no matter what the difficulties are, no matter how much stress we may be under as a result of being Christians, each year that goes by, serving the Lord only grows sweeter and sweeter and sweeter. I apologize for the small font on this one, but it won't come back. The rest of the lesson you should be able to see. But to get into the crux of the lesson, the Hebrew writer is recalling, if you will, through inspired recollection, what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 95 about Israel's disobedience, which is what we picked up in Hebrews chapter 3. They were disobedient to the Lord when they had come out of Egypt. And so he was displeased with them and he punished them in the wilderness. That's the they that the Hebrew writer was kind of utilizing when talking from the Psalms in Hebrews 3 when he cited, "Today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me." They being the Israelites, the people of God under the Old Testament. We as the people of God today should not provoke the Lord. And we read in Hebrews 3 verses 7 through 11 the full recitation of the 95th Psalm that was utilized by the Hebrew writer that focused on the disobedience of the Israelites, and we need to learn from their disobedience that this will not get us anywhere. But what we also appreciate is that this implies for us the need to be a daily servant of the Lord. At that particular time in Israel's history, would you consider them a daily servant? One minute to the next, they're happy, then they're sad, constantly complaining that the Lord has given us this manna from heaven. Oh, we're thirsty, we're about to die of thirst. He's brought us out of Egypt to die in this wilderness. We had it so good back there. And they just forget conveniently that they were crying out about how hard it was there. They were not daily servants of the Lord, but we must be. And so we're going to talk this morning about the responsibility that is ours as Christians in being involved in what we'll call everyday religion. Well, what is everyday religion, essentially? Everyday religion is that every day you and I as children of God must let God say something to us. Now, I'm going to qualify that. I don't want you to get chills here, wondering what in the world is Bates up there talking about. Every day we must let God say something to us. You know that God has always communicated His will to man. There has never been a time when man was on the earth that He had not communicated His will to man. He spoke directly to Adam and Eve when it came to the Garden of Eden. He told them both the information that they needed. They could eat from any tree that was in the garden, no matter which tree, except the one in the middle of the garden, which was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He conveyed His will on that occasion. When they forsook Him, when they sinned against Him, He conveyed His will yet again to the serpent, to the woman, as well as to Adam. Throughout history, we see God in the Old Testament conveying His will just as He spoke directly to Moses and told him, go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. Of course, Moses and Aaron would go and say that to Pharaoh. And Moses was meek, of course, tried to kind of get out of that. I'm not skilled in speech. Lord, what am I going to say? And He said, you take Aaron. He'll be your mouthpiece. You'll be as God to him. And he'll be as Moses to you or as a prophet to you. He'll speak on behalf of you to Pharaoh to tell him what he is to do. But God spoke to Moses. He communicated His will to Moses as it was He was to convey a certain message to Pharaoh. And in that respect, we could say that He spoke to the Egyptians, if you will, in a manner of speaking. He spoke to the Egyptians through Moses by the plagues that were being brought upon the Egyptians. If you'll notice in Exodus 12 and in verse 12, we read there that God defeated the gods of the Egyptians. Of course, they were not really gods. There is no God but one. But they worshiped these idols. And later that's reiterated in Numbers 33 and verse 4 that He destroyed or defeated the gods of Egypt. Every single plague that He sent among the Egyptians essentially defeated a god that they served. If they served the god of light for the Egyptians, what were they doing? What were they going to appeal to? Who were they going to appeal to when there was nothing but darkness that could be felt in all of their dwellings? Yet Moses and the Israelites had light in all of their dwellings. God communicated His will in a manner of speaking in that way. Also, of course, we notice that He spoke through the prophets. He spoke through Isaiah. He spoke through Jeremiah. He spoke through Ezekiel, through Daniel. And we can go on and on. The minor prophets with Joel and Amos, with Obadiah, with Micah, with Nahum, Malachi, Micah. We can go on. Zephaniah, Haggai. We can just notice that He spoke through, especially Elijah. Who He didn't write a book, but we have Elijah that God spoke through as a prophet. And Hebrews 1 and verse 1 tells us that God in long ages past spoke in various manners to the fathers in the prophets. Now we're going to use that same text and see that today God has spoken in His Son. I want you to see that I have underlined, has spoken. I have that underlined because it is worded in the past tense. God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He framed the world. Now, why would I notice that when I'm saying that every day we must let God say something to us, and yet I'm saying now, noticing that in Hebrews 1, He has spoken, past tense. So that's going to require some qualification and explanation. Since God has spoken, past tense, as the Hebrew writer enlightens, and He did so in Jesus Christ, His Son, our Lord, how then do we hear Him today? How do I hear God today, since He has spoken in Jesus Christ? Let me say most definitely we do not hear the Lord in an audible voice. Driving down the road and the Lord said, "Hey Chris, you missed your exit." That's not how we hear the Lord. And there are those who claim to hear the Lord in their feelings. Well, you know, I just felt in my spirit that the Lord said something. Well, feeling and hearing are two different things. And I know that people can get worked into a frenzy where they want so badly to have this romantic type of relationship with the Savior and with God through the Savior. But God does not speak through an audible voice where one hears Him. I'm curious, does God's voice sound deep or is it high? Is it mid-range? What's it sound like? I'm not trying to mock that. I'm not trying at all to be disrespectful. But people have told me through the years on many occasions that the Lord has talked to them. I'm curious what He sounded like. I'm curious about that. How did he talk to you? I can tell you now, no matter what you feel about it or what you think, the Bible does not teach that the Lord communicates His will to me and to you in an audible voice today. What we do is we hear Him through the revealed Word and only through the revelation of His divine will. That's how we hear the Lord. How do I know what the Lord thinks about this? Or how do I know what the Lord would have me to believe about that? I have to go and consult His Word. And that is how God communicates His will. In the first psalm at verse 1, there the psalmist says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in His law he meditates day and night." Now what in the world would I meditate in the law of the Lord for day and night so that I might know what the Lord would have me to understand and to do and to believe? In the 119th Psalm at verse 105, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." We live in a world that is dark and sinful. We are surrounded, as Barry prayed a moment ago, we are surrounded by those who do not regard God as authoritative nor Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that is bound to have a negative impact on us all. It is depressing, to be sure, but we press through that knowing that we have our trust and faith in God through Christ and our trust and faith in Christ by way of His testimony, and that He will, in fact, reward us with eternal life when this life is over. And through this dark world of sin, we find great light in the Word of God that shines the light of truth on all that we are involved with, on all that we need to know about life and godliness. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 13, the Apostle Paul tells the young preacher, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching." Now, why would we give attention to the public reading of Scripture? because the Scripture is the revelation of the mind of the one true and living God. Is that not profound? When you hold in your hands the Bible, the book of God, you are holding in your hands, right there in your hands, what God thinks about a thing, what God said about any particular thing that pertains to you and to me in this life. So God is going to speak only by what has been revealed. And by the way, what has been revealed doesn't mean something to you and something different to me unless we are misunderstanding the text. The text means what it says and says what it means. It's not one of those things, well, you can just believe what you want to believe and I'll believe what I want to believe. You go north, I'll go south, we'll walk together. That doesn't work. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, Paul tells again the young preacher to study to show yourself approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, or handling accurately the word of truth, meaning that the word of truth can be and often is handled inaccurately. Turn your television on some Sunday morning and listen to the tommy rot that is spewed from pulpits across the world and especially in this country. You can turn the Trinity Broadcast Network on or some other, and I'm not going to say that those men are necessarily lying to you on purpose. Some of them may very well be. Some of them may actually believe that foolishness that they're talking about. But no matter what the intent of their heart is, no matter even the content of their character, if the message that is coming from them is false, they are false teachers, and they are not rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth is as simple as saying something like this that we all understand. 2 plus 2 is 4. 2 plus 2 cannot be 4 and 5 at the same time. It simply cannot be, because it never will be 5. It will always be 4. That is a general truth that everyone understands. The book of God deserves that same reverence. It is true, and we must believe it. And every day, we must let God say something to us by way of this book. In other words, we need to spend time reading and studying His Word. I appreciate you so much because I know so many of you spend time studying. I know so many of you spend time reading the Scriptures. Some of you have a daily reading plan. Some of you have told me about that, and I appreciate that. You don't know what an encouragement it is to me. You may think, well, what in the world does that have to do with you? It doesn't really have anything to do with me, but it does encourage me to know that there are brethren who really are still concerned about what the book of God has to say, and knowing it and digesting it. And you want to know why else, as we move from this point, it is so important that every day we let the Lord say something to us. And of course, now you know what I mean by that. We're talking about we let the Lord say something to us through His Word, so we need to spend time reading that. That is His communication. It is so important that that is the case, because every single day, the people of the world, their ruler is saying something to them through temptation and sin. The god of this world is Satan. And how important is it, if he is conveying his will and deception to them, that the Lord convey his to us through his word, and that we open our hearts and minds to receive it through a daily reading and studying of that, pouring over his word to digest what he would have us to believe and what he has to say. Everyday religion is a religion that we read about in Scripture, the religion of Christianity, if you will, where every day we hear from God the Father, we hear from the Lord Jesus Christ through what has been revealed, not some ongoing revelation, not some audible voice, not some feelings-based circumstance, but what does the book of God say? This is how He conveys His will. Now, something else about everyday religion is that every day, not only should we let God say something to us, but every day we should say something to the Lord. And every day we must say something to the Lord. The Christian should be of the mind to pray, and to be of the mind to pray often on a daily basis. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 17, Paul says there, "Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus." Am I to pray when I am distressed and burdened with a load of care? Absolutely. Am I to pray when I'm not stressed and with no burden? Absolutely. There are so many that will turn to the Lord in prayer and very concerted effort of prayer when they are overwhelmed by some sorrow or sadness or some other tragic aspect of depression. We appreciate that. But they will not offer prayer to the Lord when things are going well, because now they're in the driver's seat. They think, well, I'm in control. I'm not going to burden him with things, these little petty things I can handle. I'll just give him the big things. The Lord has commanded that we lay all upon him, that we pray to him, that we... And another thing about praying, may I say this, is that it is not always about having a burden removed. Prayer consists also of praise and thanksgiving. And there's not a day that goes by that God does not deserve our praise and that he does not deserve our thanksgiving. By the way, something else about that. And I don't want to meddle and I don't want to say the wrong thing when I say this. When I say that the Lord deserves our praise, that is a reverential aspect of praise, not some flippant, vainly worded phrase that I just toss out in mid-conversation. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. That is so vain. You know, some sort of haphazard, rushed, help me, Lord, help me, Lord. No, he deserves more than that. He deserves much more thought than some flippant, quick statement like that. That really isn't prayer. It's something that one is just saying almost as a habit and as a crutch. We need to pray to the Lord to praise him. And we need to be mindful of thanksgiving and prayer. I know that praise and thanksgiving overlap a lot, but we have so much for which to be thankful. We sing a song from time to time, count your many blessings. We ought to try that sometime and pray to the Lord to thank him for that. In James chapter 5 and in verse 16, James says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer of the righteous man will accomplish much. Oh, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed to God that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured forth its rain, and the earth produced its fruit. See the effective aspect of prayer? He wasn't just speaking into the air, but he was laying before the God of all creation the request that he had made. And this was in harmony, of course, with the will of the Lord. I have Luke 18 on the screen. I'm going to pass over that because that's going to be my starting place tonight in our lesson this evening as we talk about will he find faith on the earth. So we'll pass over that and come back to that this evening. And in Ephesians 6, Chris mentioned this in the text that he was talking about in the contribution as well as in the aspect of praying. In Ephesians 6 and verse 18, Paul said, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So much is said. These are just a few verses. So much is said in the Scriptures about prayer that we can't give enough attention to it. But just like James mentions in his writing in James 5, that prayer accomplishes much, so we see a number of prayers in Scripture. And we see those who believe that prayer was effective. How about the Lord Jesus Christ? Did he believe that prayer was effective? He must have. He spent all night in prayer to God when it came time to choose the 12 whom he would send out as apostles. In Luke chapter 6, we read there through verses 12 and through 16 that he had spent the whole night in prayer to the Lord before calling the 12 apostles that he sent out to preach the gospel to the Jews first and then later, of course, to the whole world. He also prayed what we refer to as the high priestly prayer of John chapter 17, acknowledging that he had fulfilled and accomplished the work that God had given him to do. That is what he did. And he also prayed for unity on the part of those who would follow him. Oh, how that prayer would be followed today. The unity is just simply not there on the part of those who claim to be followers of Christ. Yet we refer to this as the high priestly prayer. He prayed also before the crucifixion. Again, I believe Chris made reference to this in Luke 22. And in verse 42, praying to the Father, Father, if you're willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Prior to that, he had just noted that he had prayed for Peter. Remember that Peter was told he was going to deny the Lord 3 times on that evening before a rooster crowed. And Peter was not having that. No, that's not. If I have to die with you, you wait and see. You just wait and see, Lord. If I have to die with you, I'm going to be right there with you. I'll not deny you. And the other disciples were pretty vocal about that as well. They were saying the same thing as Peter was saying. But Jesus told him in Luke 22 and in verse 32, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. Jesus had prayed for Peter. If Jesus did not find prayer valuable or needed, he would not have spent any time in prayer to the Father. Looking at the Old Testament, obviously we don't have time to look at every prayer that's ever been prayed, but another prayer stands out to me as one that was worth noting. And that doesn't mean that others that were worth noting are not now suddenly worth noting. I only have so much time to cover this. But I recall the prayer of a woman who was barren. There was a man who was from Ramath-aim-Zophim, and he was an Ephraimite, and this was a man by the name of Elkanah. He had married two women. One woman was Peninnah, the other was Hannah. Peninnah had borne children to Elkanah. Hannah was barren. Her womb had been closed by the Lord, and so she was distressed about that. Now, Elkanah loved Hannah. He was truly affectionate toward her. And so when it came time to offer sacrifice, he would give a portion of that to Peninnah and the children, but then he would give a double portion for Hannah. And Hannah was still not happy, and so Elkanah, typically like some men, not very sensitive about the matter. Am I not better to you than 10 sons? What's the matter with you? And she wanted desperately to have a child. So desperately did she want a child, she prayed to the Lord a prayer, if you will, of not only request, but of dedication. Hannah said, if you give me a child, a son, I will dedicate him to you all the days of his life. And so she took care of that son. The Lord blessed her with Samuel. And she bore Samuel to Elkanah, and she took care of him until it was time that he was weaned and she could take him to Eli, the priest, who would then raise him essentially or handle him from that point forward, although Hannah would go up and see him yearly to bring him clothing. But she prayed this prayer to the Lord, and then a prayer of thanksgiving as well when the Lord blessed her with Samuel as a son. Psalms are replete with prayers over and over and over. If you want to learn more about prayer and how to pray more effectively, spend time in the Psalms, in the book of Psalms. So many prayers worded there in the book of Psalms. David worded so many wonderful and so many beautiful prayers there. The disciples of the Lord even were concerned about praying. They came to him and said in Luke 11 and verse 1, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples to pray. I don't think we can overstate the value of prayer. I don't think we can do that. I think we can see through these examples and the commands given the value that prayer is, not to mention the command. And there's something we need to take with us about prayer. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, John says, this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that if He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we've asked of Him. Now, when the Lord answers prayer, the answer may be no. And that, of course, is going to be to our benefit. When the Lord answers prayer, wait, and we determine that that may be the answer because the desired result didn't come about immediately, we need to know this also, and that is that the Lord does and knows what is good and what is best for us. So if it is that I have to wait for what it is that I prayed for, then it must be best in the scheme of the mind of the Lord that I wait for those things. But every day, we need to say something to God by way of prayer, a prayer of thanksgiving, a prayer of praise, a prayer where we include petition and intercession on behalf of others. That's everyday religion. Something else that would be included in that would be that every day we must say and do something for the Lord. In saying something for God, I mean that we have to give a defense of the truth. We may have an opportunity to make a presentation of the truth to somebody. And when we have that opportunity, we ought not turn away from it. It could be that we're being persecuted. And this gives us an opportunity to present the Lord's will or the Lord's word or His truth. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter writes, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. I might notice that that is within the context of one being persecuted. Nevertheless, we need to make a defense of the truth. Every day we should say something for the Lord. teach someone the truth as we have opportunity, or as the opportunity essentially presents itself. Also, we need to strive for the faith of the gospel. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, that's going to include striving with one another in a good way for the faith of the gospel. Paul writes in there in Philippians 1 and verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm with one mind, and that you're also standing firm in one spirit, that you're striving together for the faith of the Lord, or the faith of the gospel. Something else about our speech. As we're saying something for God, our speech cannot be foul. There's something I've noticed in the 22 years that I've been preaching the gospel, and that is there has been less and less and less emphasis given on the part of Christians to their speech. They will utter speech that sounds just like the world. They will use, in the place of what we might call profanity, they will use euphemisms in the place of that. There are certain words that are becoming so popular that I just don't understand what parents are thinking when they allow their children to say these words. I wish that I could kind of say it so that you would know what I'm talking about, but even I have a little bit of apprehension about that in the manner of speaking. Speaking of that, we notice here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29 where Paul says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. I want you to notice that that word unwholesome there is the same word for rotten. Do you want to be around something that's rotten? You ever got a good whiff of something rotten? It'll turn your stomach. I've told you this before. Where I'm from, there's a lot of back roads. There was once a painted double yellow line that has faded, but it's a back road, bunch of back roads. And in the summertime especially, you're going to come across dead possums. You're going to come across dead dogs, especially dead dogs. You're going to run across a deer here and there. But those dead dogs tend to lay on the side of the road for a long time. Now, it's not as hot there as it is here, but it gets hot enough to stink up the place. Why don't you roll your window down sometime and just hang your head out that window and get a good whiff of that rotting carcass of a dog. That is what our speech can be in the sight of the Lord. And He says, no rotten word comes from your mouth. In Colossians 3 and verse 8, the same writer says that you're to put these all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. If you have a King James that says filthy communication out of your mouth, if you have a New King James, it's even clearer: filthy language. That we understand what that is. I don't have to hear it to know what it is, but when I hear it, I do know it. Now let me say something else about that. In saying something for God, it is not the practice of the faithful Christian to use words that would be considered rotten. Let me also admonish you of this. There are those who have convinced themselves that even though they don't use this terminology, if they quote someone who did, now I'm just quoting, I'm not really saying, I'm just quoting, but then they quote it, you're using it. So you can tell me what it is you need to tell me without including the word that you're quoting, even though you're making sure to let me know that I'm just quoting, I'm not really saying. It's the same thing. By your words you'll be justified, by your words you'll be condemned. Matthew 12, verses 36 and 37. Now, do you see how important it is that we say something for God? And when we say something for Him, it has to be holy. It has to be that which gives grace. Colossians 4 and verse 6. But also we were talking about not only saying something for God, but doing something for God. So when we do that for God, it must be good. Everything we do for the Lord must be good. Galatians 6 and verse 10, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially to those who are of the household of the faith. In doing good to another, by the standard of God's goodness, we are doing good for the Lord. Also, we need to make sure that through love we are serving one another and that we're serving others. That is what we do for the Lord. We're doing that because we want to honor God. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 40 begins a section of that particular judgment scene where Jesus, or ends a section actually, where Jesus says that when they have done all of these things that he praised them for, they clothed him, they fed him, they visited him when he was sick, they invited him in when he had no place to stay and all of this. Well, when did we do that? When did we see you this way and do all of these things? And Jesus says to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it to me. So when I'm serving another, whether it is you as my brethren or I'm serving others that are not my brethren, then I'm doing this for and to the Lord. Galatians 5 and verse 13. Paul there says, "For you have been called to freedom, brethren, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." This is doing good, doing something for the Lord. And our doing of something for God is also to be an effort to bring others into a right relationship with Him. When we do things for the Lord, then we are striving to impress upon other people the need to be in a right relationship with God. Now, let me say something about that. We have Matthew 5 and verse 16 here to consider, where Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." We know that statement like the back of our hand. And I'm satisfied that everyone in this room, everyone in this assembly, appreciates this statement and strives to carry this statement out. But please know that in the American way of thinking, this runs completely opposite of what we are admonished or encouraged to do by those in society. When you do something that is noteworthy in our society, you're basically encouraged to take the glory for that. Look at what I did. I want to be honored for this or for that. I've got all of these achievements, and look at that on the wall. All of those plaques on the wall for posterity. But here the Lord says, let your light shine in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven, so that I am deflecting everything to the Father. I am worthy of no praise, but I'm deflecting everything to the Father. And in doing so, not only am I striving to glorify and honor Him, but when it comes to converting people and leading them to the truth, if your life is not ordered after thus saith the Lord, you may say all the right things, but people see through facades. And if you're not serving the Lord, if you are not following Him in truth, they're not going to take you seriously. And you know what the tragic thing about that is? Not only will they lose their soul, but the tragic thing about that is they're not going to take you seriously. When they find out you're a member of the Lord's church, they're not going to take any of us seriously. What I do, how I live my life, impacts every one of you as members of the Lord's people, as members of the Lord's church, because it reflects upon us all in that respect. So we need to make sure we're paying close attention to that in doing something for God. My life needs to revolve around, am I being the proper example for Christ? Am I being the proper example in the sight of God for others? And we need to recognize that our labor in Christ is not futile. All that we're doing for the Lord may not make me rich. It may not give me the nicest house or the nicest car. It may not mean my bank account grows. And I may not be able to put my hand on a number of things that I consider so special. And so the Lord must have just ignored me. Or I may not have been able to make any headway with people that I studied with through the years. I wanted so desperately to turn them to the truth, and I just couldn't seem to get through. Know this, that no matter what difficulties and hindrances there are in serving the Lord and doing something for Him, it is not for naught that you serve Him. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And when you read that in context, it really hits home. You have brethren at Corinth who are denying the resurrection. Is that not incredible? They are denying the resurrection. And somewhere in the midst of that, Paul says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? In other words, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then life is meaningless and your service to the Lord is vanity. Our preaching is vain. And when you were converted to the Lord, you were just baptized for nothing. You're baptized for the dead. In essence, you're going to die and never raise again. You're like the old dog Rover, dead all over. Except that's what they thought. What they didn't understand was the consequence. Paul said, it's not like that. If what you're saying is right, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then when you die, you're not like the old dog Rover, dead all over. You're going to perish. So the resurrection of Christ was necessary in order that you and I might be saved. And even if we don't appreciate all of the persecution that we have to endure as children of God, we need to recognize that our service to the Lord is not futile. It is not worthless. It is not vanity. What about you? Will you say and do something for the Lord daily? One final point, we'll be very quick with this, and the lesson is yours, that also consisting of what we should do every day in everyday religion is that every day we must give something to God. Not only every day should we let God say something to us through His Word, not only every day should we say something to God by way of prayer, not only every day should we say and do something for the Lord that causes for the advancing of truth, but also every day we should give something to the Lord. Now, we're well-versed on the first day of the week collection. That is certainly one way that we give to the Lord on the first day of the week. But our giving on the first day of the week, even though that's commanded by the Lord through the Apostle Paul, is only a fraction of what we're to give to the Lord. Well, what else are we to give to the Lord? Whatever it is that we're to give to the Lord, we are to be glad givers of whatever that may be. Paul, to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and verse 35, cites from Jesus Himself, although we don't have a record of it in the Gospels, where Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive. But Paul, by inspiration, knew that the Lord had said that. It is more blessed to give than to receive. It would do us well to adopt that mindset, that we are more glad, that we are much happier when we give for the Lord and to the Lord than when we receive something, either from Him or from others. We are glad to give to the Lord. Yet, in all of the giving that we do, whatever that is, that we give something to God, what we're to do is really give Him everything. Not just a contribution on the first day of the week, but we're to give Him everything. And by everything I mean, even our lives. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul said, "Therefore, brethren, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." I am to present my body as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. That is my life, a life of faithful service to the Lord. And we have a wonderful example that we can follow. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul makes reference to the ministry of the saints. He actually kind of starts fleshing that out there and in chapter 9. But he mentions Macedonia, the church of Macedonia, or the churches of Macedonia. These were a group of brethren who were very poor financially. But when they heard about the need of the brethren in Judea, they, according to Paul, begged him with much urging for the favor of the participation and the support of the saints. And what they gave, he said, they gave of themselves, but they gave beyond what we expected. They gave according to their ability and beyond their ability. In their deep poverty, the wealth of their liberality overflowed, though they were deeply in poverty. And they gave. And Paul said this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. They first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. They wanted so desperately to serve the Lord, to give something for His cause. Every day we should give something to God. We must give something to God. And, of course, the culmination of that is our very lives. What about you? Are you giving all to God as you should? Am I giving all to God as I should? If not, let us course correct that. Let's repent and make all these things right. Everyday religion is what we are signing up for when we obey the gospel. It is a commitment to the Lord. It is not just a one-day commitment where I come up out of the water and say, "Ha, remission of sins. Now I can lay back and let the good times roll." That's not what this is. It is a commitment of great sincerity and a determination that that commitment be lifelong to the Lord, however long we have on this earth. So taking up our cross and following the Lord is a daily and thus lifelong commitment. We do this daily, and we must do this all of our lives. And we need to make serving God and serving Christ, as did the faithful in the Bible, an everyday religion. Will you do that if you've not been doing that? Maybe you're here this morning and you find that as a child of God, you're out of order, you're out of duty, that you've not been living faithfully to Him every day as you ought. Then why don't you take this time during the invitation to repent and to pray to God for His mercy and ask for the forgiveness of your sins and know and trust that God grants that to His penitent child. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 encourages and admonishes us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's for the erring child of God, by the way. Maybe you're here this morning and you've not been a part of everyday religion because you have never obeyed the gospel. This is an opportune time for you now to make that right. If you realize through the presentation of the gospel that you are convicted by the truth that Jesus is the Son of God, then why not come confessing your faith that He is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and being buried with Him in water in baptism for the remission of your sins. The Lord made a promise before He ascended to the Father, a promise which stands true today and is about as clear as it can be on what must I do to be saved. He said in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Are you here this morning in need of putting on the Lord and baptism so that you can raise to walk in newness of life and leave here a Christian, having arrived here a sinner? We can help you to do that. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ our Lord, we want you to make that known now by coming to the front as together we stand and sing.